Thank you for that, Matthew. It's encouraging. The devil came to condemn, and Christ came to set us free. So that's that is good news. Well, let's pray before we approach the scriptures. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy to us. We tasted your goodness, Lord. We want to walk in that, want to pursue you, Lord, want to go against the current of the flesh and of this world. And we know, Lord, that you're there to strengthen us. Pray, grant us grace, grant us lightening of the eyes, Lord. Grant us encouragement today as we look into your word. Feed our souls, Lord, and we thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Chapter 1 is all about salvation and our response to it, what salvation has done in us and what God has done for us. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, is our response. That cycle in the book comes over and over again. Salvation is presented, or some aspect of it, and then our response. In chapter 2, Peter starts with a response to salvation, and then he again talks about our duties in verse 13. Our duties in the world, as it were, our duties in the workplace, and then our duty in the home. So he's going to go through that cycle again and again as he presents so great a salvation. So we'll just read the first 12 verses, and I hope I get through that today. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye've tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him that called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest amongst the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they have behold, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. I trust that many of us have had a visitation from God, perhaps not as dramatic as some that you would read of in the scriptures, but the whole goal of this passage is that people would see your good works and glorify God in the day of visitation. The day of visitation throughout the scripture is a day of salvation for his people or judgment on the wicked, similar to the day of the Lord. And when you read most of the references to the visitation of God, it's always in terrible judgment. But the will of God is that people would glorify him in the day of his visitation, that they would be giving him glory rather than being judged by him. When the nation of Israel rejected Jesus, he said that he would visit them, and he would visit them for wrath. And he fulfilled that promise. If you read Josephus' account of the destruction of Jerusalem, it was the time of Jacob's trouble. Thousands of people were crucified. Many of those that had called out for his blood. And they made that terrible statement, "His blood be on us and on our children." And the glorious thing is that many of those would have been saved as well. Judgment was not the will of God, but would come on those that would harden their hearts. So in response to salvation, Peter begins by saying, laying aside. And his whole point in the first three verses is desiring the Word of God. And it's something that perhaps that wanes over your life. I can remember as a new Christian, I had a great desire to read the scriptures. And it was exciting. It was new. It was, it's all I could describe it as, exciting and new, and I had a desire to read it. I started reading it as an unbeliever. I started in Genesis chapter 1, and I started reading. And when my mother found out, she probably thought to herself, "Oh man, he's going to get all bogged down in, you know, Leviticus and Numbers, and he's just going to chuck the thing." And so someone encouraged me to kind of go to something a little more exciting, like, you know, the New Testament. I said, "No, I mean, I'm not finding it particularly boring. I just," and that's what I did. And when I got saved, I just kept reading. And I found it very exciting, inspiring, fresh and new. It fed my soul. And if you've had that experience, you can find that that will kind of wane, and you have to stir yourself up to love it afresh. And he likens it to a newborn baby. They don't kind of grow tired of having milk. They don't come out thinking, "Well, I need a blue bedroom, nice curtains, and maybe some chips after I have a drink." No, they're not bored of it. And then when you don't give them milk, moms would know this, they scream until they get it. And this is what the illustration that Peter uses for us, and not for just newborns, not for, he says, as newborn babes, not the newborn babes in the congregation, but everyone, everyone, whether you've been a Christian for 35 years or 40 years, or whether you've been a Christian for a week or a day or a month, desire the sincere milk of the word. So it's something you need to desire, because that desire, eventually a child will, just by natural growth, grow out of nursing. You'd be disturbed if you're nursing still at 7 or 8 years old. So you grow out of that, but the desire and the illustration for desiring the word of God should never diminish in your life. And I think if I had to be honest with myself, that has diminished in my life. Not because I wanted it to, but it just did. And I think if perhaps all of us were honest, can remember when you first were converted, you had a strong desire, and then it just kind of wanes. And we need to continue to stir that up. And he gives us some reasons why that might be. Why does our appetite for the Word of God wane? And that's kind of like that in our society and in the Christianity at large. Entertainments and things like that are much more popular than long messages and preaching. In Paul's day, there wasn't, it's not like everyone came to church with a Bible. You just didn't have a Bible. Imagine the only time you would get to hear the scriptures when it was read in church. So Paul said, give yourself to reading of the word and explaining it, expounding it. If you weren't in church, you didn't hear the word of God. And it's not like you went home and had your own copy. It's just all copies of scripture were handwritten. And only the Ethiopian eunuch had a copy of the scriptures. He was a rich man. Kings were supposed to possess it. It wasn't just like we have Bibles just kicking around. You're wondering what you're going to do with the old ones and the versions that you don't want to read and everything, just hordes of them. And it has caused us to perhaps, out of familiarity, lose our appetites. A mother will know if the child stops eating, what is that an indication of?
Not healthy.
No appetite. If you went to the doctor and they said, yeah. When you're sick, you tend to lose your appetite. And you don't want to eat. And likewise, you can look at your Christian life, and if you just really don't have an appetite for the Word of God, and there's something wrong. Your stomach's upset. Something is not right. And I'm not your judge. You can judge yourself. And we're often the best judge of ourselves. We don't want to be judging everybody else. But where are you at in your appetite, in your desire? It's a commandment. Desire the pure milk of the word that you might grow. Grow thereby, and that's the desire of God. And what hinders that? And he starts in verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice. So it's sin that is the virus, if I can use that buzzword, we're all kind of sick of, but that malice would spoil your appetite. Just a general ill will towards someone else. And it can be there, with something you don't even realize it. You don't even want it to be there, and it's just there. You just have general malice toward someone else. That can dampen your appetite for the Word of God. And then he says, all guile, deceit, and oh, well, we wouldn't be doing that, but he doesn't mention these because it isn't possible. It's possible for Christians to have these things in their life to one small degree or another. And this is not an exhaustive list. He could list a whole bunch of things, a whole bunch of sins, but he just gives a sampling there. Guile, deceiving of others, scheming, hiding. And hypocrisies. Now, he doesn't say hypocrisy. He says hypocrisies. There can be little hypocrisies in our life. Perhaps we don't want them to be there, but they could be there. And hypocrisy is the assuming of a false appearance, one who falsely professes or pretends to be better than he really is. In public, puts on a show, and then in private, is a different person than they are. It's an effort to do that. It's not like, I don't think he's talking about that degree of hypocrisy, although it may exist. But the Lord warns us against hypocrisy. In Matthew 15, he says, they draw nigh with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And that was hypocrisy in the lives of the people of God, the professed people of God, in this case the Pharisees. And then in Matthew 23, he goes through a terrible denunciation of the Pharisees, and he calls them, woe unto you Pharisees, hypocrites. And he just really lays it on thick for them. We'll just read Luke chapter 12, if you want to turn there. Luke 12 and verse 1. In the meantime, when they were gathered together, an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch as they trod one upon another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So he's warning the people about, of all the sins that they committed, he warns them about this one sin, because how it can just spread like gangrene in the lives of the people of God. And since a hypocrite doesn't want anybody else to know what they're really like, he says, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. I can remember believing that lie when I was doing something that I didn't want anyone to find out. Don't worry, nobody will ever know. As soon as you hear that, run for the hills, because you know it's a lie. Run away from what you're doing and confess it to somebody, confess it to God. But as soon as that thought enters your mind, you know that's from the devil or from your own flesh. It's not from God. Nobody will ever know. That is, wow, I can still remember that being spoken to me, and I actually believed it. And it wasn't long before everybody knew about it. Tried to keep it a secret, and everybody knew. It wasn't like the Lord outed me so much as just that's the way things are, even in the natural course of things. And we want to put those things away in our lives. We don't want to be hypocritical. We want to be open and want to be honest with our brethren. And then he says, and envies. and all evil speakings. Envies and evil speakings are married to each other. If you envy somebody, then you find that you'll speak evil of them. And you can envy somebody for their gifts, for their talents, for their money, for a whole host of things you could envy somebody for. And these things can be subtle. Pilate said he knew that the people, the scribes and the Pharisees, had turned the Lord Jesus over for envy. Why? Because he was popular. People were thronging after him, and they felt threatened because they were supposed to be the leaders, the ones that were most popular and that everyone listened to. And when they saw that their popularity was waning, envy entered into their hearts, and it turned from envy to evil speaking about the Lord Jesus, and then turned to murder. But envy is a terrible seed that you don't want, that I don't want to take root in my life. There was time when I look back, I was envious of the rich and even other Christians that I saw as, yeah, they were just, I was working so hard and just busting myself to just to make a living, and some other people just seem to have an easy street, and I just really envied that. Oh, I remember one guy saying, yeah, mortgage is all paid off. I'm like, and becoming envious of that is evil. And I just want to cast that away. And you can, it's not like I went and, I was envious of those men. But then that causes distrust of God. It causes discontent in your life. Just think of all the fruits of that seed can come out of the ground. And we just don't want to be like that. Lessening of the appetite for the scriptures, that was the whole point. Turn to Philippians. It's amazing scripture. Philippians chapter 1. You can be envious about someone for money, for possessions. But in Philippians chapter 1, yeah, this is something we don't realize, but it does happen. Philippians 1 and verse, we'll begin reading in verse 14. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. That sounds great. Some indeed preach Christ out of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. It's kind of shocking when you think about it that some people in Paul's day there in Rome, some ministers, preachers, whoever they were preaching Christ out of envy and strife. That was their motive. And let's read on. One preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I'm set for the defense of the gospel. Some were envious of Paul, and they preached the gospel from, I don't know what they were intending to do, but Paul says they were supposing to add affliction to my bonds. They probably thought, oh, Paul's been sidelined, I'm the man. They were envious of Paul, all of his fruitful ministry, and perhaps they were speaking evil of him. But they were preaching Christ out of envy and out of strife with other Christians. It's amazing that how those things, but if it wasn't written there, I wouldn't have believed it. And that can happen. If that happened then with Paul, that can certainly happen in our context. And we ought to rejoice. Even of those men, he says, I rejoice that Christ is preached. It's amazing how he could rise above those things. So the list could be longer, but he just gives that as a sampling. Basically, get all evil out of your life. It's going to be a virus that's going to make you sick, and it's going to cause you to... Because we've all been sick. We've all had the flu, the stomach flu. I mean, if someone put a beautiful turkey dinner in front of you, an apple pie, and your favorite dessert, you would just... You'd want to throw up and run out of the room because you just don't have an appetite. That's what it's like when you're sick. And if you have evil in your life, it's going to kill your appetite for the Word of God. But it doesn't have to be that. It can be just, you're just familiar with it. Oh, I've read this passage before. I know what's going to happen here. Oh, that's, that book's kind of boring. We've all probably thought that. It's not the right attitude. We got to come with that sense of excitement. Open my eyes that I might see wonderful things in your law. And you'll find if you have that attitude. And I feel it in my own soul, just familiarity. That's probably my worst enemy. I'm familiar with this. The wonder of it has been lost. And we need to have that back again. Perhaps I need to cast more things out of my life. But there are appetite killers, and they are mentioned in the scripture. Cares of this world, not sinful things, just cares. They don't have to be, they're not sinful things. Deceitfulness of riches and lust of other things, these can all kill your appetite. And they're not sinful things, just other things. Just other things. And all of those things we can, to one degree or another, can suppress our appetite. Some people don't want to eat, so they take appetite suppressants. But you don't want to do that when it comes to the scripture. Those things can be appetite suppressants. We all have to work. We all have to do what we're called to do in the context we're called to do it. But those things can suppress our appetite. Slothfulness. Just we all have that as an enemy. We can have to get that out of our lives continually. It's perhaps always going to be there. Appetite enhancers. What are those things that are going to enhance your appetite? Hard work. If you work hard, then guess what? You get an appetite. When I was 19 years old, I was working out. I was pumping iron. I used to take two big sandwiches to work, and I would eat, you know, four meals a day, drink raw eggs. Wouldn't do that now. But just to pump up my... and I had a good appetite because I was working out. So if you want to have a better appetite, work in the kingdom of God. Service. Help. There's many things you could do. Paul said, Lord, what would you have me to do? Instead of thinking, oh, I got to do this, I got to do that. Lord, what would you have me to do? And you'd be surprised what he'll tell you. Give yourself to prayer. Often it's a cycle. We don't pray, nothing happens. You don't pray because, well, nothing's happening. So, but if you give yourself to prayer, you'll find that God's hand will move, even though it may take a long time. But we ought not to faint. Invest your money. It's another way. The Lord says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. When you invest in something, you're interested in how it's doing. And when you invest, you give your money to God, you know that it's the best investment you'll ever make. I remember an old man, he was in a restaurant, he heard some people talking about investments behind him. He says, I have an investment where you get 1,000% interest. Of course, he was, it's much more than that. But anyway, he tried to make it down at their level. And they're like, oh, He says, yeah, just give to the kingdom of God. And they thought there was something really in it, you know. Like, of course, he preached at them after that. But these are appetite enhancers. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And growth is the goal. Growth is the goal. If so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, and all of us have tasted the gracious hand of God to some degree or another. We can remember when we were released from death, from condemnation, but that can wane. It can wane. And Peter wants us to be continually stirred up. Stirred up. And that's something that you have to do. No one, I mean, we seek to encourage one another, but ultimately we have to do that ourselves. I think Dave Patton coined the term. The first time I heard it was the wheelbarrow Christians. Remember that one? Yeah, you wheel them like that. You put it down, and they stay there. So at some point, you have to be the one to get out of the wheelbarrow. And sometimes you need help from one place to the other. But we have to ultimately stir ourselves up to move, to seek after the Lord ourselves. And then he switches gears. After you've done that, as a manner of life, it's not something, okay, I'm going to try on Monday morning, and I'm going to read the Bible, and then, no. If you seek the Lord, say, Lord, my appetite's suppressed. Why? He'll show you. And the more you desire the Word, the more you'll desire the Word. It just works like that. And the more you leave it off, the less you'll desire it. Moving on to verse 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone? It's an oxymoron. Stones are not living. In fact, you'd probably heard the term, someone is stone cold or stone dead. Stones are not living. In the 70s, I think it was in 75, they were selling rocks, and they called them pet rocks. There was even a commercial on TV selling rocks. You remember that, Scott? Pet rock. You don't remember that? I'll have to look up the commercial. Don't look it up, please. Sorry, we don't want to waste our time. But there was a commercial in the 70s. I can still remember the jingle. I'm not going to repeat it, just so it's not in your mind. But selling rocks in little boxes with names, and it was ridiculous. Obviously, it didn't really catch on because people realized after a while, oh, it's just a rock. Like, yeah, it wasn't even a valuable rock. Yeah, it won't die. But stones are not known for their life, and yet the imagery here is of the temple. In the Old Testament, the temple was the center of life in Israel. It's where God dwelt. It's where you met with God. It's where you made your sacrifice. It's where the people of God rejoiced together. And if you, I find it thrilling to read through those chapters where Solomon was building the temple and the thousands of people it took to build that temple. And the tons of gold that was used, and the precious stones, and the architecture, and everything that went into it. The inside was, it said, not a stone was seen. It was overlaid with cedar boards carved beautifully, and then it was overlaid completely with gold. It must have been a magnificent sight. But what was even way beyond that is that when Solomon prayed and the glory of God filled that temple, And the people were just in awe, and they fell down and worshipped. And in the New Covenant, that temple is not bricks and mortar and gold, or it's none of that. It's people. And let's look at that in Revelation. Revelation 21. I think this passage is much misunderstood. People are looking to heaven thinking it's going to be this big four-square city and all kinds of stuff. And he describes right here in Revelation 21 and verse 9. And the last part of that, it says, "Come hither, and I'll show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." So it's a wife, but then he's going to describe a city. Now, the church is referred to in Hebrews as the New Jerusalem, the city of God, coming down out of heaven. And then he's going to describe it. It says in verse 11, "Having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And it had a great high wall," and further down, "and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." So it's describing a city, and the foundation's got the 12 apostles of the Lamb on it. Doesn't that sound like the church? This is not some kind of city that's going to be in heaven, but he's describing a person or persons. And the city has this foundation stone, and it says in Ephesians that the church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And then it goes on to describe a beautiful city, walls. An ancient city was mighty that had walls. I think Babylon said the walls were 80 feet thick, like unbelievable, fortified city. And this city is, one beautiful thing, transparent, pure gold. A magnificent thing. But that is all imagery of people, the spirits of just men made perfect. Your part in the temple of God. And that is the imagery that Peter wants to bring out here. It's not the Old Testament building, but the glory of it was amazing for all the world to come and to pray in that structure and to hear the word of God. That's why the Lord cleaned out the temple of all the hypocrites and those that were selling. He says, "To whom coming is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious." This is how you can tell a Christian. This is one definition you could have. Is Jesus precious to you? Is he precious to you? Or is it, I can take it or leave it? And that he's precious to God. He was precious to the apostles. Is he precious to me? And he was disallowed indeed of men. When it comes down to it, that's the one thing that is going to separate. What do you think about Jesus? What do you think about Jesus? Who he is? And are you willing to devote your life to him? Living for him, loving him, serving him. It's not about, really, it's just about that. Where are you at? Where am I at with that? Ye also as lively stones. So the picture is, the imagery is of a temple being built up. So we've got the chief cornerstone, and he touches you, and then you become a living stone. Not cold stones that are placed, as it were, in the old temple, but the new temple is a living stone. And stones, there was amazing when you read about Solomon's temple being built. They went up into the hills and they would carve out stones perfect. I don't know how they did it. Sent measurements, or I don't know how they did it. But it says that no iron tool nor hammer was heard in the temple when they were actually brought that stone. It did fit perfectly. We need a stone that's, Martin, be doing the measurements, 167 inches and 39 64ths. It's just got to be perfect. And they would do it. It's amazing, the craftsmanship. It's amazing. Some of those ancient buildings, they just went together, just perfect. Pyramids and everything, how the shape. And they would wield those tools, and they'd get that, and they'd bring that stone, and just fit right there. And you're that stone. You're not just here randomly. You're a living stone, and you need to be placed there. And the last thing you'd want for a stone is if you placed it there and it high-tailed and left. Imagine that. You put a stone in, and it's kind of near the bottom of the course. You know, you just, that's holding up some other stone above it. Because they didn't use concrete and mortar and one stone upon another. That's how they build. They weren't framing with framing guns and 2x4s and stuff that we do now. It was all a building that was, it says fitly framed, but it's stones that were shaped and placed one upon another. And it was being built up a spiritual house. Not a physical house, but a spiritual house. So much talk about buildings, and that's not in the heart of God. God's heart is for people and for a church that is built of lively stones. A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifice. A spiritual house, you're a holy priest, and you're offering up spiritual sacrifices, not physical ones. And then it says, acceptable to God. It says the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. Imagine bringing a sacrifice and God just, get that away. But when you bring a sacrifice, you've been made a holy priest, and God accepts that sacrifice. A sweet-smelling savor. It's a wonderful thing. Where are you at? Are you encouraged? Are you do you see yourself as being built up in the temple of God? Christ said, "I will build my church." He's the one that's doing it. Turn to Exodus 19. Exodus 19. Peter is going to go back in the Old Testament. Exodus 19 and verse 6. The Lord speaking, "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." Even though in Israel there was priests, but the whole nation to him was a kingdom of priests. That was God's desire under the old covenant. And his desire has been fulfilled in the church. He wanted a kingdom of priests, holy priests, not unholy ones. And then it says we're to offer up spiritual sacrifices. What are they? You could just a little sampling. Giving to the needs of saints would be a sacrifice. the sacrifice of praise, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And that's one thing in our context, but in a context where to confess Christ would be a crime, then it would be a real sacrifice to say, I give thanks to the Lord Jesus. You can imagine what that would be like. Giving to God's workmen, giving to the work of God, is a spiritual sacrifice. Offering your body a living sacrifice, holy. Service to the saints. Those are all spiritual sacrifices. And God wants holy priests. We had an illustration of what he does with unholy ones, and we want to be purifying ourselves. Matthew was reading about that this morning, purifying ourselves even as he is pure. And then in verse 6 it says, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture. Now he doesn't say it is written, he said it is contained. And then as I was reading through, I thought, wow, this is all from the Old Testament. From verse 6 all the way down to verse 10, these are all contained in the scripture. Basically, he summarizes it, or he gives a synopsis in verse 4 and 5. And then he goes to the scripture and he just lays out what all that God has desired under the old covenant has come to pass, which we shall see. And he talks about our privileges, not necessarily our duties, but our privileges, which is nice to know, the privilege that a Christian has. So we're going to go to Isaiah 16. Isaiah 16, or 28, pardon me. Isaiah 28, 16. Isaiah 28. In verse 16. Now the context is the destruction, or the future destruction of Israel. Not a nice subject, but he's talking about the Assyrian army coming and passing through, and them boasting that none of this would destroy them. And then he says in verse 16, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. And Peter quotes or summarizes that verse. It's much of a quote. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Confounded means to be overthrown, to be defeated, surprised, or confused, not according to your expectations. For an unbeliever, life is going to end up like that. But for the Christian, it's going to be all that he was promised it would be when he meets the Lord Jesus Christ. You will not be confounded, even through all the disappointments of life. Turn over to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. And verse 22. Mersh.
Psalm 118, verse 22. And then we have the stone.
Oh, there I am. Yeah, it's just, yeah. The stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So Christ is that stone. The builders were the scribes and the Pharisees that had a look at the stone, and they would have refused it. This was supposed to be the chief cornerstone. The cornerstone in a building was very important because it aligned all the angles. You'd had stone running this way, stone running this way, and stone that way, and the building had to be perfectly aligned with that stone, that cornerstone. And Christ, they looked at him, they sized him up, and they said, no. And they refused him. I think that would be a good scripture to look at. Would have been Luke chapter 20. We'll look at Luke chapter 20. He confronts the scribes and the Pharisees. In verse 17, and he beheld them. What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. So the Lord confronted them, but it didn't turn them aside from rejecting him as the chief cornerstone. But the Lord was going to do and hold true to his promise. He said, I will lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Despite the fact that they rejected him, he still laid that stone. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed is the same as made the head of the corner. In verse 8, and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Turn to Isaiah 8. These are all from the scriptures, the Old Testament. Isaiah 8 and verse 14. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We don't have time to get into the context there, but it's speaking of the Lord Jesus, where they would stumble over him. He wasn't something that you build your life on, but something you stumbled over, were offended at, got angry with. If you stumble over something, what do you want to do? Like, who put this thing here anyway? I mean, all of us have done that. And you kind of like... And that's what the Lord Jesus was like to some people. Who put this here anyway? They even said to Isaiah, stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. He's a stumbling block. And that's what the Lord was doing to them. He was continually confronting them and their envy turned to hatred, turned to murder. And we just don't have those extreme reactions. Sometimes we do. But if you confront someone with the Lord Jesus, he really is the stumbling block, not you. But he becomes a stumbling block to them. But it was foretold that he would be that. He'd be a stumbling block. So it shouldn't surprise us. In verse 9, some of the privileges that we have were, it says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Turn to Revelation, verse 5. Revelation 5. This is, if you have a holy temple, you need priests. Revelation 5 and verse 9. "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." So this was the desire of God, but it's been the desire of God from the beginning. Turn to Exodus 19. Or did we look at that one already? Actually, turn to Deuteronomy 14. Deuteronomy 14. We're running out of time. Deuteronomy 14. Deuteronomy 14 and verse 2. So many of these things that Peter talks about, privileges, are spoken of right here. "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth." So what God wanted for Israel, all those laws and all the strange things that they had to do and the separation from other nations, that was so that they could be a peculiar people, a holy people. And when they were corrupted by those nations around them, they became ineffective, and eventually God rejected them. And he said to the, we should go and read that. That's a really important one. Matthew. In verse 21, Matthew 21, or chapter 21, pardon me, Matthew 21. Matthew 21 and verse 41 tells the parable, and then he says, he asked them the question. It was the parable of the vineyard. Picture of the prophets of Israel who were rejected over and over and over again. "And they say unto him, He will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render unto him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus saith unto them, Did ye never read in the scriptures, The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." What a rebuke. The kingdom of God, that which they'd lived for their whole history, he said it's going to be taken away from you and given to someone else, producing the fruit thereof. And that was Jew and Gentile, the Church of Christ, which is still in existence today, of which you are part. But God is looking for fruit. He's looking for all these things. He's made us these things, a peculiar people. He's made us to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a chosen generation. We're all those things. And we can either, as Israel, they were all those things too, but they neglected, they rejected, and they eventually fell into disrepute. And God had to chasten them severely and give the kingdom to others, producing the fruit thereof. And then lastly, in Hosea, Hosea chapter 1. Hosea 1 and verse 9. Then God said, "Call his name Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God." And then a sad. And then in verse 10. "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it is said unto them, 'Ye are not my people,' there it shall be said unto them, 'Ye are the sons of the living God.'" And down in chapter 2, verse 23, "And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I'll have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I'll say unto them which were not my people, 'Thou art my people,' and they shall say, 'Thou art my God.'" And Peter said to his the church he was writing to, "Which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Gentiles, for the most part, here that Peter's writing to. Tremendous privilege that one time you were just, you're not a people, you're people that are of the world without hope and without God in the world. Verse 11, "I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." So in light of all of these things, what's our calling, our duty, our desire? Abstain from fleshly lusts which can war, or do war, against your soul. You wouldn't... They wage war on the spiritual life, these fleshly lusts. I'll just take a few more minutes here. I don't believe you can go to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16 and read about the works of the flesh and overtly sinful things. I don't believe that that's... obviously, that would be in view, but fleshly lust can be just other things. Not necessarily overtly sinful things. And they can be things that may be wrong for someone else to do, or right for me to do, or vice versa. For me, I'll just give you one example. As a young man, I lived for fishing. I went fishing all the time. It was my whole life. 2 weeks out of the year, I drove for hours, like 24 hours, just to go fishing. Spent a week off in the bush in the middle of nowhere. That's camping for me, not some of these places that are called campsites. But we would go fishing, and I just loved it. I lived for it. And then I'd go fishing every weekend from Labor Day all the way till it was like there was ice on my line. Freezing, could barely tie the hook on, just, you know, like that, and I'd still be out there. Because I just loved it. I lived for it. And then I got saved, and that kind of desire, it's a fleshly lust. It's not a spiritual thing to go fishing. I enjoy it still. But it was a fleshly lust. Now, for someone else, for Martin, it would be a trial to go fishing. For me, it would just be, oh, this is fantastic. Off in the middle of nowhere. And I could still do that and not have a twinge of conscience, but every weekend devoted to. It's a fleshly lust that I just needed to give up. And it could be, is for John Bunyan, it was ringing the church bells. He just loved it. If you read some of his biography, he said he would just, get on that bell and just boom, be the equivalent to just pumping out the rock music. Just, oh man, it was just, and the Lord convicted him. He needed to give that up. It could be different for anyone. I bought a motorcycle in my mid-40s, and every guy just loves a motorcycle. Because you get on that thing and just the feel of that engine and just the power and just like to pull your arms out, it's a fleshly lust. But for someone else in Bolivia, they got to have a motorcycle to get around. And for them, it's a bit of a pain. For me, it was not that. That's just an example. And it can war against your soul, against your spiritual life. It can tear it down. It can sideline you. And Peter says, abstain from it. Just abstain from it. And lastly, having your conversation honest amongst the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So you abstain from those things that you might devote yourself to the Lord Jesus, that people might see your good works. And it's evangelistic. It's so that they'll be converted and glorify God on the day of his visitation. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, he said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. This is just really the words of our Lord Jesus. He wishes that people would see our lives and notice the Lord Jesus, not notice us, but notice the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your mercies to us. Pray you'd cause us, Lord, to walk in these things, and might our hearts, Lord, be after you, knowing that you are for our good. We want to live for your glory, Lord, that Christ would be magnified on that great day by more and more people would call out to you as a Savior, instead of saying to the mountains and to the hills, hide us from the face of him that sits upon the throne. Grant us grace, Lord, to walk in all your ways for his name's sake. Amen.